We're going to look at these verses in 1 John 3, verse 11, going on towards the end. Let me give a little bit of recap. We always have to do a bit of recapping, especially if some of you are here for the first time, we were visiting. What is this letter all about? This letter was written by an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the 12 disciples, John, who's now an old man. He's probably the last one alive by this point, the last living apostle. It's addressed to a church who he loved very, very much, he knew very well, probably the church in Ephesus. And the church had been through a crisis. In a way, it was still going through the crisis. What had happened is there'd been a split. People from within the church had started, three things. They started teaching untruth about Jesus Christ, denying his deity, denying his incarnation. Is muddled kind of teaching, but it was just not the teaching brought by the apostles. They were rejecting the apostles' teaching and saying, no, this is true. They were encouraging people to sin, would you believe? But they were encouraging people to have a low view of holiness and getting into all kinds of muddle. And thirdly, they were just treating in a very hateful way those who disagreed with them. And now they've gone. These people are gone. They've taken various people with them who followed them. What about those who remain? They're left feeling wretched. Their rest is all being so painful and so hurtful, and it's so confusing, and they're very unsettled now. And the questions are, well, how right were those ones you left? And we're in a muddle now. And what is a Christian? Am I a Christian? Or are they the Christians? John writes to reassure them, and he reassures them with doctrine. He comforts them with truth. He reminds them, what did you hear from the beginning? From the apostles, the ones who were the witnesses of Christ, the designated proclaimers of Jesus Christ. What's the truth? What have you heard? And he urges them to hold on to that, to remain in that, to abide in Jesus. And in the letter, what he does is cycle through three main points. It goes through them several times. Saying a little bit more each time, and they are these points that they're markers, three markers of what is a true Christian. How do you know a true Christian? How do you know you're a true Christian? What are the markers of a true Christian church? And they're to do with faith and obedience and love. And he talks about faith or belief. True Christians, they believe in Jesus, the Jesus as proclaimed by the apostles, the people who were there, who were with him and heard him. The true Christians, they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is God come down in the flesh. They believe the gospel of Christ. Then the second marker is to do with obedience. True Christians obey Jesus. They keep God's commands. And most especially, the command to love one another. And that's the third marker. True Christians, they love one another. And so John says, look, hey, look at yourselves. You believe in Jesus, the true Jesus Christ, come down from heaven. You believe in him. You obey him. You keep his commands. And you love each other. He says, you're the real deal. And it's a very warm and encouraging letter. I'm going to pause for a moment at that point. Okay, interruption, it says on your sheet, I think. We interrupt this sermon for a brief reflection. I just wanted to reflect for a minute on last weekend, because it was our celebration of our 50 years in this building, and it was a great weekend. Last Sunday evening, we had a kind of a worship service reflecting on these things, and some of the elders were praying in the special magic room back here. You don't know what happened. Well, we were all praying in there just before the service. And just before we came out, one of the elders, I think it was Pete, he said, you know, 50 years in the Old Testament was a big deal in the Old Testament. It was the Jubilee year. And all debts were cancelled. All ancestral land was returned to its owners. And he said, yeah, it was a big deal. And we all kind of went, I'd forgotten about that. Well, not reflected on that, but I've been reflecting on that this week. A Jubilee year was in ancient Israel, from the year of entry into the Promised Land, God said, every 50 years from now, I want you to have this special year, the Jubilee year. Jubilee came from the Hebrew word for trumpets. Trumpets were blown all through the land. It was the trumpet year, signaling this special 50 years. And God said, in that year, everything is kind of reset. All debts are to be cancelled. All land that was apportioned to the tribes, this is yours. If they've had to sell it or do anything, it's all got to go back to the original owners. No matter what the deal, it all goes back. Any slaves are to be released. I won't talk about slavery now, but there were certain rules about that. But it was like they were resetting Israel to its default factory settings. Back to like we've just arrived in the promised land. Now, we're not required to do anything quite like that. That was the civil law for the nation of Israel at that time. But like so many things in the Old Testament, these things are given to us as pictures of enabling us to understand our salvation better. When you're saved, your debts are cancelled. You're released from slavery to sin. What we've been talking about with the children, that's over. The power of sin is broken. Your relationship with your Creator is restored. He is your eternal Heavenly Father. Your eternal inheritance is secured. It's incredible. All these things. There's a sense of winding the clock back to life without sin. A perfect, joyful relationship with your Creator that you were created for. That's conversion. It's new beginning. Now, what should we think about in our Jubilee year, such as it was, the 50-year anniversary? I think it's good and right to think, to ask ourselves, are we still where we were at the beginning? When we set out as a local church here, look at the three markers of 1 John. They're not just for individual Christians to be sure they belong to Christ. These are for churches to be sure they are true churches of Jesus Christ. A true church of Jesus Christ believes in Jesus as witnessed by the apostles, the Jesus as revealed in the New Testament. They believe in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh to bring us the only Savior of sinners, the only one who can bring us to God. Are you committed to that? A true church, the second mark, is committed to obeying Jesus. The commands in his word, whatever society around us think. In a society functions, the morality of society is basically the taste of the day. What does society find distasteful or approvable? And that goes up and down all the time. It's all over the place. It's different 1 year to the next, let alone 1 century to the next. But no, we obey God. What he has said, that's right and wrong. And we obey that. And the third thing, a true church is committed to one another in love. It means they bear with one another. They don't harbour grudges and bitterness. They love one another. They seek to forgive. They seek to reconcile. They seek to be peace. There is a unity in Jesus Christ because they know what has been done to make them one with God. So how could we be divided between us? Are these things true of us? They must be. And we must never move away from this. Moving on from these fundamentals isn't moving on at all. It's going nowhere. It's going out into the nothing. And many churches, sadly, are just drifting out into outer space, away from the brightness of God, the truth. We should always be alert. We check more than once every 50 years. Always we need to be sure we're on our original foundations, which are the only foundations: faith in Christ, obedience to him, love for one another. So our focus today, and morning and evening, we're going to do some more of this evening, is on this third marker. I said John cycles through them. He's back onto the third marker at this point in chapter 3, verse 11, which is love for one another. Let me remind you what John has been doing in this section of the letter, in the middle block of teaching of the letters, roughly chapter 2:15 to chapter 4, verse 6. He looks more specifically at those ones who have left, and these ones who've caused so much trouble and have now gone. Now, no doubt the leavers felt very pleased with themselves. They did feel very much like they were the enlightened ones. They were the bright ones. They were the ones who were kind of ahead of the curve. They were... Whatever they thought of themselves, John says no, they are just the world. That same old anti-God world that has been opposed to God from the beginning. And what John is determined to do in this section is to call a spade, if you can put it like that. He's saying, look, let's name them correctly. Let's name everybody correctly so we all know where we are. And what he says so far is really shocking. That's not what he's trying to do. He's not trying to shock everybody. He's just trying to say, this is just, it's just telling it as it is. But it is shocking. He talked about that, the first marker, which is belief. And what does he say about these who have gone? He says, look at them. They reject the teaching of the original apostles, the eyewitnesses to Christ. They reject Christ himself and his claims. They reject Christ's people. They are, John says, by definition, antichrist. Everyone gasps, a deep in breath to intake of air. But he says, yeah, look. He says, you've heard antichrist is coming, but the spirit of antichrist is already here. You've got to learn to recognize it. It manifested in your own church. Then he stacks it up. In the next section, he talks about this, the second marker, which is to do with obedience. Obedience to God. It's a lifestyle marker, a morality marker. And he says, look, the true Christian is known by their family likeness. They are like God, their father, in the way they live. They're like Jesus, their brother, in the way they live. You Christians, says John, you're so clearly children of God. I can see your family likeness. But these others, yeah, there is a family likeness, but it's not to God. It is to the devil. He says they're children of the devil. And again, everyone gasps. He said, well, you just got to see it as the Bible tells it. In verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It says in verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So he's trying to be so clear. And then in verses 11 to 24, he turns to this third marker, which is love. Love for the brothers. He says, Christians, you love each other. Now, if you thought he was being harsh so far, saying, Antichrist, children of the devil, you're not going to like this. Because he calls them murderers. They're murderers. And true Christians love one another. And he says the opposite is murder. And you think, John, why? Where are you getting this? Well, of course, the answer is, where does John get all this from? It's all come from Jesus. This is what Jesus taught. So let's look at this and see what we should do with this. Verse 10 is the verse that takes us from marker number 2 into marker number 3. Verse 10 says, by this it is evident who the children of God are and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So he's going to move on to talk now about love, loving your brother. The great command of God is to love one another. So then he's already said earlier on in chapter 2 when he introduced this theme, this is the distinguishing mark of true Christians is love, obeying that ultimate command of God. In chapter 2 verse 9 he said, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. I'm sure you've noticed how John speaks in very stark, black and white kind of terms, doesn't he? He talks about love and hate, light and dark. John doesn't see a kind of a spectrum with perfect Christians off at this end and evil antichrist people over on this end, and everyone else is somewhere on the spectrum. And he doesn't see it like that at all. He says, you're either one or the other. You belong to Christ or you're off the world. You're in the light or you're in the dark. You love or you hate. He's always stark in his this in-out language, because he says that is the way it is. Now in chapter 3, verse 11, he's going to start elaborating all this, going a lot further with it. So he says in verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is the great command, he says, that we should obey, we're called to obey, we love each other. Then he says this, verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Now, okay, who was Cain? Well, we just were talking about Adam and Eve with the children. Cain was their firstborn son. And they had a second son whose name was Abel. Do you know what happened? I'm not going to elaborate the story now. You can read it in Genesis chapter 4. But basically, Cain murdered Abel. He killed him. He murdered him. Why did he do that? It tells you here in verse 12. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Abel obeyed God. He was righteous. Cain was jealous. He was resentful. He hated him, and it led him to murder him. God warned him, you know where this is going, but he ignored God and he ended up murdering his brother Abel. Now Cain, says John, is the prototype of the world. He immediately says in verse 13, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. They're following the pattern of the prototype, Cain, who murdered his brother Abel because his deeds were righteous and his were evil. Just as Cain resented the righteousness of his brother, and that turned into hatred and finally murder. He said, that's the pattern of the world. Don't be surprised. Obedience to God causes jealousy, resentment, hatred, murder. Happened to Jesus. That was the life of Jesus. You follow what happened to him? He was, the religious leaders resented him for his righteousness. They were jealous of him. They hated him. They eventually killed him. And Jesus said to his disciples, they're going to do the same to you. Remember in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Let's go on in 1 John 3. So he says about Cain and Abel. Then verse 14, he says this. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. John says here, we know that we're Christians because of our love. He says this is a mark of true spiritual life, of conversion. You really are a Christian because you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't resent their righteousness. You're not put off by it. You're drawn to their Christ-likeness. But on the other hand, he says, verse 14 at the end, whoever does not love abides in death. Notice again the stark and contrasting language. You have eternal life. These people abide in death. Love, light, and life are on this side. Hatred, darkness, and death are on this side. And there's nothing in between, he says. And now comes this extraordinary blunt statement. Okay, verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. If you hate, you are a murderer. To hate is to murder, says John, says the Bible. Just quickly, add an aside, just to say, when he says this, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, he does not mean there that a murderer cannot be saved. Make that really clear. There are plenty of murderers in the Bible, and murderers in church history, and murderers in the church today, who have been forgiven by Christ. Okay, you've got to understand that. It's so important to know that. I'm saying this in all seriousness. Any murderers listening now, there is forgiveness and life in Jesus if you'll repent and put your trust in him. But what John is doing, he's simply stating a principle. Murder just puts you into that realm of death. In the Bible, the penalty for murder is you forfeit your life. Murder means death. It's a life for a life. A murderer abides in death. You hate and you kill. You belong to the realm of death, he says. It's incredible language John uses. And John says to hate is to murder. Do you see what John is doing? He's pointing to the levers, those who have gone, those who have treated them so shamefully and disdainfully and hatefully, and he's saying they're murderers. Why? Because Jesus taught that. He said to hate is to murder. In the Sermon on the Mount, there's famous words in Matthew chapter 5. He says this in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. But whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. what is happening here? What, he's saying, well, what is in your heart when you hate? You're saying, I wish you were dead. Rarely does it get as far as the physical act of murder. But that's the trajectory. That's what's already in the heart. Come back to that in a second. Look now at the contrast in 1 John 3. What's the contrast? What's the counterpart to hate? John shows us in the next verse what love is. So this is chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he, meaning Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. See what he's saying? What if hate is murder, love is self-sacrifice. You see that? See how both love and hate, they end up in a death. Wow. Hate, by nature, is activity against another person. It's the ultimate expression of that is murder. I will kill you. Love is activity for another person. And its ultimate expression is self-sacrifice. I will die for you. They're opposites, aren't they? I want you to die. I will die for you. And John says you're one or the other. You live a life of love and self-sacrifice, or a life of hatred and murder. And you might think, this is nuts. I mean, is this honestly it? Does it mean that everyone is either going to kill me or die for me? That's where it is. But you see what John says next. Look at the next verses. After saying that, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It doesn't say if anyone has the world's goods and doesn't lay down and die for his brother. No, it doesn't say no, that's not appropriate here, but you've got the world's goods and your brother's in need. You can do something. And if you don't, what's going on? What is going on here? There is a continuum, if you like. You could call it that. On the love scale, just as there's a continuum on the hate scale. But everyone is in one scale or the other. You're either in the love scale or the hate scale. In hate, let's go back to that for a minute. Hate doesn't go straight to murder. Rarely does. But look again at Matthew 5 and what Jesus actually says. He says there in Matthew 5, verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. When Jesus says, all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, it was said, he's not referring to the Bible. He's not saying this is what the Bible says. He's saying this is what people teach about the Bible. When he quotes the Bible, he said, it is written. But when he said, it has been said, he means people have taught the Bible in this way. And he is saying there were many teachers of the law throughout the history of the Jews, and they basically said, you fulfilled the commandment, the sixth of the Ten Commandments. The sixth one says, do not murder. He said, you fulfilled it as long as you haven't murdered anybody. You can tick it. I've done it. I haven't killed anybody. Jesus says, no. Not right. It goes much deeper than that. Verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. What does Jesus say? You see, the word he uses for anger means to swell up. It has the sense of build up. You move from dislike to distaste, to resentment, to bitterness, to hatred. There's just a slow burn. Not a temper flare-up out of nowhere. Although that can be wrong too. But he says that slow burn build-up of anger. He says God will judge that. You're on the continuum. It is all part and parcel of the whole hate scale, the whole hate thing. Hate to murder. You're on it. You're in it. And it's so serious, says Jesus. Insults, he says. Whoever insults you, the word he uses, the Hebrew word is raka, which means you're worthless, you're a nobody. That attitude that dismisses somebody like they're nothing. Such a common thing, isn't it? I remember teaching, and in the playground, the children would all hold up an L sign with their fingers. Loser, loser. That disdain, that thing that you, when you roll your eyes, oh, please, with somebody, oh, You're beneath my, oh, I'm so much cooler than you. I'm so much more, I'm so much more cultured than you. I'm so much than you. I'm not saying it, but I'm thinking it. I'm feeling it. My attitude, I distance myself from it. I don't even look at you. I've got no time for you. Where it says, you fool. Jesus says, you say you fool. The Greek word is moros, from where we get moron. You're just a fool. You're just, you're in danger of hell, says Jesus. Hell. What's this all about? Well, it's the sin of scorn, isn't it? Scorn. That says you're less important than me. You're nothing. That's where it starts, and there's this continuum, and it leads to murder. It destroys the ability to love. It eats up love. You know, everyone who comes into your world must feel honored and valued. You treat them seriously. You treat them with respect and dignity because they're human beings. We just talked about it with the children. God made them in his image. They're eternally important. But we treat people indifferently and flippantly and coldly and like they're a commodity or like they're nothing at all. We dismiss their very being. And God says, murderer. Doesn't say anything in between. He says, you're murderer. You're on the hate, murder continuum. You're a murderer. But there is this continuum on the love scale as well. John, back to 1 John 3, where he says in verse 16, how you should lay your life down for your brothers. But then he says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide him? He's not asking you at that point to lay down your life for him, but maybe lay down a bit of time, a bit of energy, a bit of money, a bit of some of your possessions, lay it down. You see, there is this, the ultimate expression of is, I'll lay down my life for you. But very rarely are we asked to do that, thankfully, although none of us be here. but we lay our lives down in every other way. And a life of love is a death of self for the sake of others. A life of love that God calls us to is not a vague, oh, I just love humanity, I just love people. No, it's concrete. You do stuff. It's action. It's a high calling. But it's what God, this is the thing of a true Christian. This is why it marks a true Christian. God puts it in you. It's a spiritual work of God. He puts it in you. That's why John says this is a mark of a true Christian, because you can't make this stuff up. You can try real hard and be pretty loving some of the time. But only God can put this dynamic in you of love. He's implanted a life of love in you. This is why he goes as far to say in verse 19 and 20, I want to spend more time on this when we return to 1 John, but he says this, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. What is he saying? He said, well, you know, your heart condemns you many times, doesn't it? Every Christian knows this sense of, I can't be a Christian. Look at this, look at that. Our hearts condemn us and we worry, am I really a Christian? But John, what is he doing? He's appealing to an objective fact. Okay, your heart condemns us, but look at the facts. You love each other. You have a supernatural love that you can't fake. It wasn't there naturally. God put it in you. That's a work of God. Look at the external evidence. You're no longer on the hate to murder continuum. You've been brought out of that into the love through to die for you continuum. That's a change. Let me give you some examples. There's one in the Bible, well, many, many in the Bible. One example from the Bible, Philippian jailer. Here's this man Paul and Silas, the apostles, were given to this jailer. He said, lock him up and keep him safe. He did more than that. He put them in the stocks, which wasn't like a medieval stocks for throwing tomatoes at someone. It was a torture device. They put one leg and two legs in it and pulled you as far apart as you could and locked you up like that for the night. He didn't have to do that. He was just horrible. It was hate to murder. He'd have killed them if he could, if he was allowed. But in the night, he's converted. I won't tell you the story now. He's converted. And straight away, he gets them out of the stocks. He washes their wounds. He feeds them. Everything. He's just on a different scale now. He's not pulled a bit of niceness out of the bag. He's been changed by God. Personal examples. My best friend, he was awful. He was the worst behaved kid in the school, and he was my best friend. It made me feel great, but there's probably something bad about that. But he became a Christian. in his teenage years, and he changed in an extraordinary way. I remember another friend of mine coming up to me. I won't use the language he used because it was really poor, but he basically came up to me and said, "What's happened to him? He isn't a scumbag anymore." Everyone could see it, but my friend. My friend couldn't see it. And he would say to me, "I just don't know. Am I saved? Am I a Christian?" His heart condemned him. He was full of doubts and anxieties, but everyone could see it. God had done something that no one could. An objective fact that he had become kind. And he loved people. And I'll give you one more example. Look at many from as my life as a pastor. As a lady who was converted, who was... She was a Syrian refugee, and she came out of Islam and was converted to Christianity. But she was not what you would imagine. She was a wealthy, extremely glamorous, a head turner kind of, like a movie star. And she was converted gloriously. And she shared with she's doing one-to-one Bible studies with a lady in the church. And she said, almost kind of disturbed and shaken, she said, "You change, don't you?" And her friend said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I had to take a trip across London. And normally, she's like, out of my way, don't come near me. Everyone out of the way, back off, come on." And totally self-centered, totally self-absorbed. And as she was on this trip, she noticed an elderly man looking a bit disheveled and a bit of a mess and a bit stuck with the train timetables. And she could see he was... And she just suddenly felt moved to go over and said, "Can I help?" And she tried to help him see where he needed to be. And then she said, "Okay." And she walked, and she thought, "He's not going to do it." And she went up to him. He said, "I'll put you on your train." And she went out of her way to find his train, put him on it. And she came away and said, "What am I doing?" And she said to him, "Where did that come from?" God put it into her. It's a supernatural work. Her heart condemned her now and then. But you had to say, well, the external evidence is that something really, really supernatural has happened. This is something God does, a supernatural work that is observable and real. Your love for all people in general and for your brothers and sisters in particular, your love is objective proof, says the Apostle John, that you're a Christian. Paul wrote this to the New Corinthians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. "Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." He wrote to them, he wrote all kinds of things to teach them, but he didn't have to write and say, "Look, now you're Christians, you better start loving each other." He didn't need to, because they were just doing it. It was just happening. They loved each other. They'd been taught by God, he said. But he adds this. He says this, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Because we still battle with sin. We still battle with selfishness and pride. Though we have changed hearts, we find our sinfulness asserting itself all the time. We are often slow to love. We resist the urge that God has put in us to love because we don't want to. And we need to. I've written on your sheet, "Such love is the hope of the world." But I'm not going to dwell long on that now at all. That'll be more of our focus this evening. But this is the point. The world needs to see the church loving one another. And the hymn we sung a moment ago puts it so biblically. "Oh, how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit, in faith, and unity, where the bonds of peace, of acceptance, and love are the fruit of his presence here among us. So with one voice we'll sing to the Lord, with one heart we'll live out his word, till the whole earth sees the Redeemer has come, for he dwells in the presence of his people." So it's the evidence that Jesus is real. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 23. Pray to his Father. He said, "Father, I in them, may they become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me." Look at that. "May my people be one, so that the whole world knows that Jesus is the real thing. He's come from God, because nothing else could produce that." You see? It's a witness. It's a glorious thing. I am going to look at the clock. I want to read you something quickly, a couple of things I want to read. I'll try and fly through this a little bit. But I read this great little book called Church for Grown-Ups by John Benton. He wrote it just after lockdown, kind of observing things during lockdown, but I don't want to dwell on that. He just tells a little story, and some of you, I think, read this at home group, which is exactly this. Okay, a few years ago, our church began to run a holiday for at home for older people. Each summer, it lasts for 3 days. We reorganize the church into a hotel lounge and restaurant. In the lounge, there are newspapers, board games, crafts, and general space to sit and chat. There are musical items and illustrated travel lectures and a short gospel talk each day. In the restaurant, morning coffee is served, a great lunch and an afternoon green tea come later. Young people from the church get involved as waiters and waitresses. On the last day, weather permitting, we take the older folk out to a lovely Surrey village green for a picnic and tea in the cricket pavilion. Sounds brilliant, doesn't it? What a good idea. Not many years ago, an older couple who'd never been to the church before came for the first time. They were interesting, chatty people who had seen a lot of the world. They had once run a business in the town and then spent some years travelling Europe in a camper van. They got to know a few of our people and enjoyed themselves, but they were not quite sure what to make of the church and what they heard. We had come to the very end of the holiday, inverted commas. We had sung a few songs and enjoyed tea and cake in the pavilion. Our MC had said thank you to everyone for coming. They had hoped they'd all experienced the happy few days together. He had just said goodbye, and people had begun to stir themselves to go when the husband of this couple got up to his feet, banged a spoon on the table, drawing everyone's attention. We wondered what he was going to say. Can you imagine your heart missing? What is he going to say? He began to speak. He said, we've never seen anything like this. It has been so lovely for us. Tears began to roll down his cheeks. It's as if my wife and I have met a new race of people. He went on, I've never seen young people looking after older ones like this. I didn't think young people like this existed anymore. My wife and I just want to say thank you. I don't know why you do this, but from what I've heard this week, perhaps I'm beginning to understand. He says, we were all very moved, and he sat down. They started coming to church on Sunday mornings, and about 6 months later, the Lord saved first the wife under the preaching of the word and later the husband. But it was the love of the church that drew them in the first place. The world can be a cold and lonely place, especially this is the case when it is dominated by a me-first spirit. But Christian love is like a fire, and it draws people in towards the warmth of God's salvation in Christ. The quality that should characterize the church is love. Paul says, you've got to stir it up. How do we love like that? Where does that kind of love come from? What's the source? Well, the man in the story was onto it when he said, it's like we've come across a new race of people. It's like from another country. Remember how John described the love of God? What country is the love of the Father? What kind of love has he given us that we should be called children of God? He says this is otherworldly. And there it is in his people. You're loving like this with this otherworldly love. This old guy said, you're like another race. How do we love like this? Well, the first thing we have to do is grasp this love of the Father for us. You've got to get to grips with it. How much the Father loves you. I said I wanted to read something else. I'm going to press on. But in this book, Sharon James, The Lies We Are Told, The Truth We Must Hold, she has a chapter about family and the importance of family in society and how we must uphold it and oppose legislation that kind of works against the family. She has a quote here from... not from a Christian, this is from a website to do with mental health and so on, and written by psychologists and psychiatrists and so on. The article is The Role of Love in Mental Health. She writes this. This is the website. It's one of the eternally paradoxical things about babies and small children that they need love as much as they need milk and warmth in order to develop properly. They need to be cuddled, spoken, and sung to. Played with, held close, and looked at with enthusiasm, and will as good as die inside without such care. Every child needs to experience what one could term primary parental delight, a basic feeling that they are limitlessly wanted by those who put them on the earth.
and are capable of generating intense pleasure through their very being. Without this, a child might survive, but it can never thrive. Their right to walk on earth will always be somewhat in doubt. They will grow up with a sense of being superfluous, disruptive, and at core unappealing and shameful. Such emotions feed directly into a broad range of mental illnesses, chronic anxiety, self-harm, suicidal ideation, and depression. All have roots in a sense of not mattering enough to anyone over long childhood years. Now, there's a whole area we could talk about there, about family life. I read this to my daughter, and on Mother's Day, you think about that. But think about the language that was used there. Can you think about your Heavenly Father like that? Loving you like that? Do you know that He looks at you with enthusiasm? Do you know that you are limitlessly wanted by Him? And the one who put you on earth, you are limitlessly wanted by Him. You generate intense pleasure to your Heavenly Father simply through your very being. Do you know this? Do you grasp and experience this primary parental delight of your Father? See, it's as you do, as you're filled with the love of God, this other country love of God for you, it's so you will overflow with love for your brothers and sisters and for the world around you. It's inevitable, this overflowing of love. That's one. You've got to grasp the love of your Father. Now we're going to the second point of the service, this sermon. And the last point is our communion service. We're going to stop now and go to communion. Because how can you grasp this love of God? It's not a vague idea, this vague idea that God loves me. God has said, I'll show you. Romans 5 verse 8, God demonstrates His love for us in this. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As an observable fact. And we need to get hold of that. What I'm going to do, I'm going to close this part of the service in prayer, and we'll say goodbye to those online. And then we're going to go straight into communion. Let's pray. Lord, we so need to understand Your love for us. We know it in often just in theological and academic terms. We know what Your word says. But Lord, we confess our shakiness, and often our lives are unloving because we've not grasped how deep is Your love for us. So we pray that You would impress this more deeply upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.